sexually awkward in between where you're not a child, but you're not yet an adult and you're figuring out who you are. And there's a lot going on. But I think what that provides is there's such a sweet space for you guys to really ask big questions, to discover truth, to grow in maturity. So I'm super stoked to be with you guys tonight, and we're going to have some fun. I mean, I don't know if it's actually fun, but it's going to be a good time. So as Luke was talking, well, let me just say this first of all. I'm so impressed by you guys, even just the way that Luke was kind of encouraging you guys right now and the way that you guys responded. I'm so impressed, and I have so much just honor and respect for you guys. So just want to encourage you guys in that. Thank you guys for being attentive and listening. It's great. So like Luke was saying, time for honest conversations and honest questions about sex and sexuality. Now, I don't know about you guys, but most of the time, you would be an outlier if you're genuinely excited to talk about sex and sexuality, right? It's probably a mixed bag in this room about where you're at going into this, of whether or not you're excited to talk about it. But many of us have real questions about sex and sexuality. And for some of us, these kinds of questions feel incredibly pressing based on what's going on in our life right now, or what you're hearing around you, or what you're watching on TV, or whatever it may be. And then for some of us, it feels very far away. It feels like the conversations that we're having right now don't necessarily feel pressing. It feels like questions that you almost feel like you should just be asking further along the line. And because of that, you feel a bit awkward and you're not sure what to do with it. And I want to encourage you, wherever you're at in that spectrum, that's okay, right? All we're doing tonight, I just want to provide a biblical foundation and clarity on God's beautiful design for sex and sexuality, and then allow that vision to inform how it is that we live our lives. And Luke next week is going to hit on Sunday on really practicals of how are we to live in light of what we've learned. And tonight I just want to lay out just kind of a practical layout and just remind you what Luke kind of laid out last week is that God is the designer. When we look at the Bible, the first thing on page one is that there is a designer. There is a God who designed the universe and every process within it with a certain purpose, with a certain intention, with a certain design. And we should look to our designer to know how we should live. And that makes sense. 2007 was a big year for me. I was in eighth grade in 2007. Were any of you alive in 2007? Okay, great. This is, oh, just our leaders. Okay. So 2007 was a big year. The world changed in 2007. Do you guys want to know why the world changed in 2007? That's why. The iPhone came out in 2007, and Shane Gray got the pre-order on it. It looked like a brick, big old paperweight, but it was beautiful. Now, Steve Jobs is the founder, and anytime a new Apple product would come out, they would do a like keynote speaking event. You could watch it on YouTube if you're a nerd and you want to watch it, but the big pitch was this. Look at all the best phones at the time, all these buttons. What if we could get rid of the buttons? And the crowd goes, no buttons. What could that allow? Well, without buttons, you can make updates and you can have things like music on your phone and audiobooks and calendars. And those of you that are, Seth, how was it? What was the BlackBerry age like?
I had a brand new BlackBerry, and then 2 weeks later, my friend got the phone and my thing was a child's toy.
Exactly. It's beautiful. Now, one thing that was not happening at the keynote speaking is nobody was asking the question, who's this guy to tell me what an iPhone is, right? Nobody was asking that question. Everybody was looking with bated breath, waiting for Steve Jobs to tell them what is the iPhone all about. It's intuitive for us to look to the designer, the team of designers of something, to know its proper functions. And that's the posture that we get to take as we look at scripture and what it points to as it relates to how we are to use our bodies and sex and sexuality and alike. So with that said, when we're asking the question, what is the design for sex and sexuality? What's the intention? There's a lot of messages and ideas that we get from what we watch, what we listen to. This is just the Netflix homepage, and there is a lot. Every documentary, TV show, like 90% of them communicate, have shows they either explicitly or implicitly, like there's relationships in the show that communicate different things about relationships, sex, and sexuality. And not that it's all 100% bad, but a lot of these shows, a lot of the things that we consume, a lot of what we learn at school, a lot of the conversations we're having with friends, a lot of what we see on social media has incorrect, false ideas about what it means to be human and about what it means to live out a healthy relationship, what it means to express our sexuality in healthy ways. And that can be really confusing, especially for those of you that are growing up. You guys are growing up, right? You're discovering who you are. You're asking these questions, and it can be confusing to know what's right, what's wrong. How do we do that? Now, for us as followers of Jesus, we obviously have the conviction that if we want to know what is true about the world, if we want to know what is true about what it means to be human, if we want to know what's true about our designer, God, then we are to look to the Bible. Now, this isn't a time for us, we could go into the authority of the Bible. Why should we trust the Bible? But I want to just give an overview of what does the Bible have to say about sex and sexuality. You guys with me? Let's do this thing. All right, so sex in the Bible. Guess how many times the word sex comes up in the Bible? Throw some guesses out. Raise your hand so I can point at you. Let's see who gets close. 400 from Oliver. Zero times. So 163. Beautiful. We got 400. We got zero. We got 163. Okay. 77 times total in the Bible, the word sex comes up. But 47 times in the Old Testament is how many times it comes up. And the times that it comes up, it's these two words. The word yada. Can you say yada? Yeah, it's a fun word to say. It's in Hebrew, and it means to know or to be known deeply. So you look in Genesis, and Adam yadad his wife. He knew his wife. Now, they didn't just go hang out and get coffee and get to know each other. They had sex. Ehod, two souls, one. This is when you see two soul, one flesh, or the two become one flesh, right off the pages of the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. The word Ehod. Can you say Ehod? So these are the words that we get for sex in the Bible. In the New Testament, about 30 times, and almost always it's the word porneia or porneia. And these words are always referring to sexual immorality. So whenever you see these two words come up, it's not even the word sex, it's talking about sexual immorality, particularly sexual intercourse, which I'll talk about in a minute, outside of marriage, or even sensuality in general. So this is when we look at the Bible, if you were to type in on Bible Gateway, the word sex, these 77 verses would come up, maybe one or two here and there, but that's the landscape of the Bible. Now, as we look at the New Testament, here's what we see the Bible has to say about sexual immorality. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid porneia, sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Now, I find it interesting that whenever the word sex comes up in the New Testament, it's in these contexts, meaning there was already an assumption of what sexual morality was. There was already an assumption of what was in line with God's will as it relates to sexuality. So all the writers of the New Testament were writing into, hey, avoid these things, flee from these things, put to death these things, and pursue what God has designed. So when we look at the Bible, we get a teleological view. Can everyone say teleological? Beautiful. You guys are scholars, okay? Teleological just means design. So when you look at the teleology of something, you're asking the question, what is the purpose and design for that thing? And from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, we get our best understanding of what sex is from a teleological point of view, meaning what is God's design for it? Now, most theologians would point to two ways that we can know what is true about the design. We look at the Bible, the Word of God, and we look at nature or creation to know it. So that's what we're going to do right now. So I'm about to throw a large definition at you. We didn't print them out, darn it. That's okay. Your leaders have access to definitions that I go over tonight. Now, they're intentionally specific because I think definitions are really important, because oftentimes when we're just talking about these things in vague terms, we try to like work our way around to get to certain conclusions, but clear definitions are really helpful, and you guys are super capable. You ready? Sex. This is what sex is according to design. Sex is a good thing intended by God for the purpose of unity, procreation, and pleasure in the context of marriage between two sexually different people, one man and one woman for life, okay? So this is God's design for sex. We look from Genesis to Revelation, and we take a landscape of the Bible. This is what we see. So let's dive into this. The first question we want to ask, obviously, is what is sex? Okay, we're about to go there. You guys ready for this? So real quick, though, this is not a health class, okay? I have no intention of going into the nitty-gritty details of it, not because that's not important, but that's just not the purpose of this time. I want to give a biblical foundation of it. So those questions are good. If you giggle a little bit while I talk about terms, go for it. But like Luke said, just kind of bring it back in. Don't make jokes with friends. It's okay to giggle a little bit. Sometimes I giggle when I say the word penis, okay? Yeah, giggle. It's okay. You can laugh at it. All right. So when we talk about sex, now usually when anyone is talking about sex, what they mean by sex is this. They mean sexual intercourse, okay? Sexual intercourse is the physical activity of a male's penis entering a female's vagina, usually resulting in orgasm and ejaculation of sperm. It's okay, you can laugh, okay? But this is what it is, right? Yeah, we got it. So, now let me just acknowledge, right? This is normal and this is beautiful. This is how God made our bodies, okay? So Luke talked about this a bit last week, I think, about obviously we are different, right? Male and females are different. We have different parts, and that's a beautiful thing. And God has made us, intended us to come together in a specific way. And sexual intercourse is the closest two humans can possibly be. It's the most intimate two humans can possibly be, and it's beautiful. It actually points to the fact that there is a designer. People have come to faith in Jesus because the very nature of what sex is. Like it's too perfect of a fit. So it's a beautiful thing. But when we're talking about sex, we do mean sexual intercourse, but we don't only mean sexual intercourse. When the Bible talks about sex, ihod, yada, porneia, it's not just talking about sexual intercourse. And that's something, even for me growing up, I had in my mind that there was sex, and then there was this ambiguous other category, right? What is that other category? Sexual behavior in general. When scripture talks about sexual behavior, when science looks at sexual behavior, a lot of the same things are going on. So what do I mean by sexual behavior, okay? Sexual behavior is any consensual physical activity involving looking at and or touching private parts. Now, I've been very specific here. I'm not gonna qualify what private parts are. I think you guys know what private parts are. I think whatever we cover with clothing, penis, vagina, breasts, things like that. But I use the word consensual on purpose because if this wasn't consensual, meaning two people agreeing upon this activity, then that would go into the category of sexual abuse, okay? This also isn't like going to the doctors and getting a physical or your mom wiping your butt when you're a toddler or whatever that may be, right? So I'm specific with the definition, but I think it's important to acknowledge. And that sexual behavior kind of falls into broad category. And sexual intercourse falls under that category as well. So when we're talking about sex, it's important that we at least include all of that because that's what the Bible's pointing to and that's what science is pointing to. So as we look at God's word and as we look at nature, as we look at creation, as we use the scientific method to discern what is God's purpose of sex. Why did he design it? What did he intend for it? There are three primary things that he intended, okay? The first is unity. When we look at Genesis chapter 2, that's where we get, and the two become one flesh. So as we look at that, obviously there's a physical component, particularly if we look at intercourse, it's literally two becoming one flesh. But if you look at the realities even outside of the physical aspects of it, it's beautiful, it's vulnerable, it's intimate. There's a spiritual aspect to this that the Bible is pointing to, that it's not just two bodies rubbing together, that sex is actually, we are embodied souls. It's spiritual, it's embodied, it's more than just, you're not just a body. So with that, sex is beyond that, but the unity goes beyond that too. The other thing is if we look at science, we see things like the hormones in our brains. We all have hormones in our brains that fire at different times. When you eat a lollipop, dopamine hits that you like it, it's good, right? In sex, all these different things, serotonin, dopamine, all these things are firing in our brain. And one of those that I find so fascinating as it relates to unity is the oxytocin hormone. This is the hormone that's released during childbirth and breastfeeding that creates a bond with the child, between the child and mother, both in the mother and in the baby. And it's also involved in sexual activity and sexual behavior. It's released in the hypothalamus region of the brain. Actually, I'm pointing here. I have no idea where the hypothalamus is, but somewhere in your brain. And it's the region that regulates your emotions. So obviously, as you're if you're engaging in sexual behavior, your emotions are being regulated in the hypothalamus by oxytocin, attaching you emotionally to someone. Has an anti-anxiety effect, which is beautiful. Increases romantic attachment, empathy, and trust. Makes you feel like you really know someone on a deep level. And scientists, like these are not like Christian who are scientists, just scientists generally call this the monogamy hormone, meaning monogamy meaning one partner. So they see this as such a powerful hormone that it points to design. It points to the reality that it makes sense that to one person and another person should be together in that way. So we could go on, but clearly scripture and nature point to this reality that sex is designed, intended to bring unity between two people. The second is procreation, which is just another way of saying making babies, right? All of you are here because of sex. Just gonna say it, right? All of you are here, specifically sexual intercourse. You're here because of that. The sperm met the egg, fertilized the egg. Life began and formed in the womb, and then out into the world came that human life that was in the womb. It's incredible. It's amazing. Ladies, let me just acknowledge for a second. You guys have power, okay? You can literally house and create human life within your body. Now, not all of you will have kids, God's willing. Those of you that want kids will be able to have kids. But we just need to acknowledge, boys, listen here too, because it's important, right? But ladies, you guys have within your nature, within God's design, to literally create human life. When my daughters were born, Lily and Sage, I've never been so amazed at God's design and God's power than watching my wife house our children, take care of them, feed them within herself, and then birth them out in a crazy way that I could never do literally and like in my mind. I can't even fathom doing what she did. And now our beautiful children are here that we get to raise. What an amazing thing. So I do want to honor you ladies with that. Guys, you will never be able to do that. But ladies, you can't do that without a husband. So we just have to acknowledge that, all right? But procreation, making children, is a huge part of God's design for sex. We see again on the first pages of Genesis, made in God's image, be fruitful and multiply is the first command that God gives people. He wasn't saying like, go make loaves of bread. He was like, be fruitful, multiply, go have sex and make babies. That's what he said to do, right? That's a huge calling, a huge aspect of what it means to be human is raising a family and having children. And lastly, mutual pleasure. So this is one that I think is really important and somewhat obvious, right? God has designed us to enjoy sex, but not just enjoy it as an individual experience, but to enjoy it as a mutual experience. 1 Corinthians 7:4 says this, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So it's this point. We look all throughout the New Testament particularly, and you see this vision of marriage that's so countercultural to the time that scripture was written. Of the woman, yes, yielding her body to her husband for his pleasure, but also the husband yielding his body to his wife for her pleasure. Not, again, not just them mutually masturbating together with their own bodies, but actually looking to honor one another with their bodies, looking to please the other with their bodies in a beautiful way. We also look at our bodies, right? We look at the reality of how God has designed us. Our biology points to the fact that God intended sex to be enjoyable, right? This wouldn't even be a conversation if it wasn't enjoyable, right? Well, it still would be, but it'd be different. Hormones, again, in the brain. If you want to be a brain scientist, you can give me more info for this. But dopamine is released during sex. That is the pleasure hormone that releases when pleasurable experiences are happening to make you want more of that thing. It's meant to be enjoyed, and we're not just animals. It's mutually pleasurable. If you look at our bodies, the penis has a part on it. On the top of the penis is the only function of it is for highly sensitive pleasure on the tip of the penis. The vagina has a part at the top of the vagina called the clitoris, and scientists would say the only function for the clitoris is for pleasure. That's wild. We can just acknowledge that for a moment, right? That when scientists were looking, they're looking for function. Why is this here? A lot of them thinking evolutionarily, like, why would this be here? That's the only function that they're able to figure out with that. So that points, again, to God's design for sex to be mutually pleasurable. Now, it's important to acknowledge all available research would point to the fact that men and women do experience pleasure differently, not just because they're different parts, but also because of how we're wired. Now, again, these are generalizations, so there's outliers on different points, but it's important to acknowledge, based on how the penis is designed, orgasm is almost every time for guys. It's just the reality of how men are designed, and that informs how men are attracted. They're more visual, generally speaking, but that does make their sexual experience different from a female, where their connection is much more emotional, generally speaking. So their orgasm, their kind of peak pleasure moment, usually comes only after emotional connection and in a lot more time than for men. So you can imagine, just for a moment, maybe I should avoid the word imagine, but listen, think about this for a second, okay? So men and women experience pleasure differently unless we see from scripture that we're meant to yield ourselves to one another, right? Imagine that. This isn't just like an easy thing, right? It's a normal thing, it's a natural thing, but it's meant to be a process of learning how to enjoy, how to please one another, how to yield to one another. It takes time, it takes practice, it takes awkward conversations. And I know for me and my wife, we started dating in high school, and we made mistakes together before we started following Jesus, and mistakes that we still deal with the consequences of in our marriage today. But what we found is that in our pursuit of one another in our marriage, so much of our conversations are working through these things together, and it's yielded great intimacy far beyond just the physical. So I just want to encourage you in that, that when we look at sex, the purpose of sex is unity, procreation, mutual pleasure. When we look at the Bible and when we look at nature, we get that. So with that said, sex is beautiful, good. God created it for the purpose of unity, procreation, pleasure for anyone, anywhere, at any time, for any reason. No, definitely not. What's wrong with this picture? Sorry, this picture. Nothing wrong with the last one. What's wrong with this picture? He's snowboarding, not surfing, right? Snowboards were designed for snow, right? There is a particular context that a snowboard was designed for, right? In the same way, a surfboard was not designed for snow. It was designed for waves, designed for the ocean. Now, I'm not comparing snowboarding to sex in any way other than just to say that context does matter, okay? So sex is created for all the things that listed previously in the context of marriage between two sexually different people, one man and one woman for life. So why marriage? Again, a very technical definition, but you can take it. Marriage is a lifelong, one flesh, covenantal union between two sexually different people, one man and one woman, meant to reflect God's covenantal and sacrificial love. This is what marriage is. Jesus himself pointed to this reality. Haven't you read, pointing back to design? He replied, that at the beginning, the creator, the designer, made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Yehod. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So Jesus, we're not going to go into the full context of this, but the context is this, is the disciples asking about marriage and divorce. And Jesus brings this to mind and pulls in the reality that this one flesh union, that sex, is a physical representation of something far greater. That sex is the physical representation of a spiritual reality, the covenant of marriage. Now, covenant, real quick, not a contract. In our day and age, marriage has become much more contractual, particularly in America. And I'm not going to go into that and bore you with that, but I do think it's helpful. It was helpful for me to kind of define what is a covenant and what makes it different. A contract is an agreement between two parties, while a covenant is a pledge. A contract is a mutually beneficial relationship, while a covenant is something you fulfill for the good of the other. They include agreement, pact, or deal. While the meaning of covenant does encompass these things, it goes far beyond them and greatly surpasses the meaning of contract. God instituted covenants as a way to demonstrate his total and enduring commitment, dedication, love, and devotion to us. When I stood up on my wedding day to my beautiful wife, Natalie, in front of half of Overflow and family and friends to witness our agreement, where I said, Natalie, as long as I find you attractive and you make me happy and we find this contract mutually enjoyable, I will continue to be your husband until the end. No, that's not what we said, right? I said, until death do us part, in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, I choose you. You are my wife. I will be faithful to you until I die or you. Faithfully. That is a promise I made to Natalie. That is a promise he made to me, but it's not an agreement per se. It is a promise that I made to her, we made together. And sex is the physical representation of the mutual promise that we made to one another. The only marriage is the only relational container strong enough to hold the nuclear power of Ehod, two souls, one. And good enough to frame the beauty and glory of sex is a man and woman in a lifelong covenant until death do us part. Now, I love fire pits. Anyone else love fire pits? Come on. Can I get an amen? Amen. Thank you. Fire pits are beautiful. Fire in general is beautiful. I love cooking meat on fires. I love sitting on a fireplace. I love sitting, making s'mores on a fire pit. Fire is important. It's beautiful. It's good. But it needs a context. It needs a proper boundary in order for it to do what it needs to do. On the other hand, when fire is uncontained, when it's not in the proper context, it wreaks havoc. This is the awful Maui fire in Lahaina a few months back. Seth Beasley, restoration expert, knows how damaging fire can be when it falls outside of its context. And it's the same with sex and sexuality. When it's expressed outside of its proper context, there can be ramifications, consequences that can be damaging in the moment and long term. And Luke will hit on that a little bit more next week. But why marriage? Well, there's three things as we look at scripture and as we look at kind of observational experience of why marriage. Why might God have made marriage the proper context? And that is, in marriage you have covenantal unity that I spoke to. Covenantal unity is far greater than whatever warm, fuzzy feelings you have for your significant other on your wedding day, okay? Warm, fuzzy feelings and attraction, all those things, those are awesome. Those are important, but they're ultimately fleeting. They go up and down and here and there over a lifetime. But covenantal unity, that promise, is something that lasts. And because of that, there is safety and security. Safety and security is crucial for living out a healthy sexuality and having sex. You need safety and security to know that we're going to do this together. We're going to work through the awkward. We're going to work through the beautiful. We're going to do all of this together, knowing that we have the safety and security of our covenant holding us, that you don't have to worry about if you don't perform well, if that's even a thing, or you didn't both enjoy it, or things got awkward, or someone started crying, or it was great, and it's been great, and then one day it's hard, whatever it is, you're not worried about the person leaving. You have the safety and security knowing that you can work this out together. And then, of course, raising a family. All statistics would show that the best way to raise a family is a father and a mother in the context of a loving marriage. Now, what I'm not saying, especially for those of you that have grown up in broken homes where you haven't had that, I'm not saying that single moms can't crush it, or single dads can't crush it, or blended families can't be a beautiful expression of family, but it's not the way that God intended it to be. And any pain that you've experienced from those broken homes would be evidence of that. So it's important to acknowledge, with that said, that our parents, I just want to speak one more second to those of you that are in broken homes, or your parents are divorced, or you've experienced not this in marriage. That is not a problem with marriage. That is a problem with human sin. And your parents are not immune to sin. They've made mistakes, they've lived in sin, and those things have consequences, and oftentimes over a long period of time or a short period of time in a marriage, that can take things, and the consequences are so vast that a marriage covenant can be broken, and that's awful. It's difficult, and I'm sorry, but that's not a problem with marriage the way God intended it, and it is possible to live into God's design for marriage. Two broken people coming together, making a covenant to one another, expressed in loving community, and you need a lot of help from God and other people to do that. But I want to just acknowledge that, especially for those of you that have experienced that, and genuinely, I'm sorry for that. With that said, to close on a few things before I send you guys to talk about some of what we talked about here. The first is this: God did not design marriage for sex, but sex for marriage. Say it again. God did not design marriage for sex, but sex for marriage. Okay? Just like snow was not created for a snowboard, marriage was not created for sex. God intended marriage to be a reflection of his covenantal love, and then he designed sex to be the physical representation of that love and that covenantal one flesh relationship, and that's what it was meant to be. I think it's easy, if thinking about marriage, this prerequisite to get us to sex, we get real backwards in our ideas about that, okay? Marriage is a gift. So if you want to get married, keep pursuing that, right? It's so fun that God has made us to fall in love and to start families and to be married and have those relationships. Marriage is beautiful. I am such a better human because of being married to my wife. No question asked, okay? So marriage is a gift. Keep pursuing it. But the reality is, not every one of you in this room will get married, whether by choice or by circumstance. What does that mean for you? It is not a full, it is not a requirement to follow Jesus and live a full life. There are plenty of people who have committed their life to Jesus and to service of Jesus in particular ways who have chosen not to get married and therefore have chosen not to engage in sexual behavior at all. And then there are people who find themselves longing to be married, but for whatever reason, circumstances of life or where they live or possible suitors not working out or whatever it may be, they find themselves not by choice, but in a position of singleness. And that does not mean that they can't follow Jesus. It doesn't mean that they can't live a full life. It may mean that they're not going to engage in sexual behavior for sure. Jesus himself, Paul himself, they weren't married. Are we going to say that Jesus didn't live a full life, right? So it's important for us to acknowledge that marriage is a gift. We should honor it. We should love it. But also, if you find yourself single, if you remain single, you are honored. You can follow Jesus and live a full life that he has to offer. No one is righteous, not even one. When we go into these conversations, you guys are young, but some of you in this room have already sinned sexually, whether it be through pornography, that is looking at or viewing videos or photographs of sexual behavior or sex acts. Or maybe some of you have experienced sexual behavior with your boyfriend or girlfriend, or so on and so forth. And I say that to say, wherever you're at in this room, none of us are righteous in this room right now. Not one of us are righteous, whether we've sinned sexually or haven't sinned sexually. All of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. None of us are righteous, not even one. And because of that, it points to the reality that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We can be sure that we have forgiveness in Jesus, that we have experienced the grace and mercy of Jesus. And we can be grateful for that reality, that your past, present, and future sins, you are forgiven. Now, that doesn't mean you can do whatever you want to do, because you'll experience the consequences of sin wherever you go. But it does mean you can experience the grace and mercy, because there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. I want to close with this passage from Titus. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives while we wait for the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Our ability, our desire to follow God's design for sex is always going to flow from our acknowledgement of the grace that he's already given us. But it is possible. So I'm going to pray for you and send you guys God.